Okay. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Community of Grace and the Bible study in the book of Judges. Let me open us up in prayer, and we'll get into the Word here. So, Father, we thank you for our time today. Lord, I just thank you for the stories in your Word and the lessons that they teach us, Lord. I just pray that as we talk about Judges today, Father, that you would just give each of us that are listening things that we can take away and apply to our lives and how we see life, God. And just guide our conversations and give us your wisdom. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are looking at the aftermath of Gideon. And so in looking at Gideon, in his story, you know, he did pretty well. After delivering the people from Midian, the people want to make him king. He rejects their offer, but then he makes himself a priest. And with that, we see more of the continuing descent of Israel, which is more of this cycle that we saw with in the previous chapters of Judges, where Israel would be unfaithful. God would allow Israel to come under oppression. The people aren't happy about the situation, and so they cry out to God, and God would rise up a judge or a deliverer to bring them into freedom again. And once delivered and free, they drift back into their old pattern of unfaithfulness, and the cycle goes on and on and on. And so the problem with all this, as I see it, is really a fourfold problem. One, you have a lack of obedience. You know, they did not do away with all of the people of the land that God knew would corrupt them and lead them astray when they came in to take the land. The second thing was that they mixed and joined themselves with these people, as they were to have not done. They weren't supposed to have done that. And the third thing is we see that in their mind's eye, they don't see a problem. They have not abandoned their God. But what they've done is they've added a collection of other gods to him, and so they have this collection of gods. But the problem is there's only one true God, and he's a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate rivals.
How narrow of you.
Yes. And then the fourth thing is, you know, when Israel turned back to God, they turned back to God when they were oppressed. There was not a heart change. There was no repentance. It was, God, we're in trouble. Bail us out. We'll turn back to you when we need your help. But that's not repentance. And so these problems with Israel went on and on and on for years. And so now, with Gideon, the land has 40 years that is undisturbed, as it said. And then we get into chapter 9. And during these 40 years, Gideon takes on 70 wives and has sons with them, as well as a concubine who is believed to be a Canaanite. And
how did you get 70 wives?
Huh? It's in the text.
Okay.
Yeah. And so
I thought it was 70 sons.
They figure 70 wives because there's 70. They figure 70 wives because there's 70 sons.
They figure.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So then you have this one woman who's a concubine, and she's figured to be a Canaanite, and so she has a son, and that's Abimelech, and that's who we're gonna talk about today. You know, he takes power after Gideon passes and has the sons of these 70 wives of Gideon assassinated, and one of them gets away, who's Jotham, who we talked about last week, and then Jotham in the same fashion as Nathan the prophet did with David tells the people of Shechem a parable of trees representing the people wanting a king to rule over them, and they go to an olive tree, they go to a fig tree, and they go to a grapevine, and all these refuse, and these represent fruitfulness among other things, and they finally go to a bramble, which is a prickly shrub that grows close to the ground, which serves very little purpose, and it's combustible. And in the story, the bramble tells the trees that are looking for the bramble to lead them. And it says in Judges 8:15, he says, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Now, the cedars of Lebanon are the good, strong people. And so Jotham then reminds the people of all that Gideon had done for them. And then he says, if you have dealt rightly and fairly with the house of Gideon, then fine. You know, enjoy your life under Abimelech. But Judges chapter 9 verse 20 says, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. And that brings us to today, where we're going to pick it up with Judges chapter 9, verse 22, where we will see these fires of judgment. So before I go on, let me just say this. In reading these passages here, the story in chapter 9 is written like some of the parts of Joshua, where they can be very confusing to follow in the way it's written. And it's just the way it's written. Anyway, but we'll make it all clear here. So Judges chapter 9, verse 22. Randy, would you read verses 22 through 24?
Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of
Shechem.
Yeah, screwed it up twice. Dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers.
So, the word spoken by Jotham came true. Fire from the bramble, you know. Here we are, 3 years later. It's festering. It's growing. So, God sends an evil spirit, it says, or uses an evil spirit. But that spirit had a lot to work with Abimelech and the people of Shechem. You know, there's what Abimelech did to Gideon's family in dealing treacherously with them. And now it comes back on him. And he had manipulated the people of Shechem to making him king. And now they turn on him. And this is, as verse 24 says, this is to avenge the sons of Gideon. So bloodshed and murder was punishable by death in the Old Testament. And what it did, it fouled and it cursed the land. And so to cleanse the land was to properly avenge the death. But here's my question. If God is good, and he is, how could he send an evil spirit? And how do you feel about God doing that?
I have no problem with it. For one thing, you've set it up. God is good, and I don't. I'm not his judge.
That's wise.
Well, and he is in control of everything. He's in control of Pilate,
right.
And the Moabites and the Philistines. Mm-hmm. All these people he's brought against his people. He has done that. So he's certainly able to manipulate an evil spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was thinking about how he's used different empires to bring judgment on the people long enough to get them to cry uncle.
He hardens hair.
Pharaoh's
heart.
Uh-huh.
You know, though,
yeah.
Mike?
He does things to his own purposes.
Mm-hmm.
The other side of the coin, though, is how did the evil spirit respond? I mean, obviously, he couldn't not respond. He was the evil spirit would have to be under the authority of God.
Yeah.
So he had to do what he had told. But would he go?
I don't see that.
Hmm?
The evil spirit's doing what he's going to do anyway. Like he was released.
Well,
what I was wondering, whether he'd be enthusiastic or, oh, he wants me to do
it. He doesn't know what God's doing with him.
Yeah. Well, let's look at a couple of examples here of this. Okay, first one is 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. Now, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear from his, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. 1 Kings 22, verse 20. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab? to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So God had been trying to work with Saul, but Saul was fearful and insecure, and as a result, disobedient, and he was consumed with fear and jealousy. Ahab, on the other hand, was a wicked king. So God sent David, God sent David with Saul, and God sent Elijah and other prophets with Ahab. Neither Saul or Ahab listened, however. And so Jotham gives a word and a parable, and Abimelech doesn't listen. God will always try to work with people. But when people don't listen, they position themselves for failure or discipline or the corrections of God. And God sent a prophet to David after Bathsheba, you know, with Nathan there. But David repented. There were consequences, but David repented. But if people don't listen, they open themselves up for failure and position themselves for destruction. So, I mean, when we were studying Job, you know, God directs Satan to Job. You know, hey, have you seen my servant Job? you know, God has good and just purposes in what he does, but he will use things to carry out his purposes. It's kind of like what you were saying, to teach us to bring justice because God is just. And to bring people back to him who have fallen away, because some cannot see where they really are until they get to a certain point. And then once in that place, they see where they are and that they need help and they need God and so forth. But some have to get to that place first. I mean, when you look at Romans chapter 1, it says God gave the people over to what they were doing, you know. But again, these things were done to bring them back, but sometimes before they come back, they have to get to a certain spot, which is unfortunate. Okay.
So with that example with Ahab, we see a spirit who is part of God's company,
yeah,
and he's volunteering to cause trouble.
Yeah.
And so that could have been the case here.
It could have.
That is one of God's angels or spirits who says, I will stir things up.
Right. Right. Yeah. Exactly.
There's more to God's kingdom than we can define.
Oh yes,
exactly.
So in the story here in Judges, it was division aroused by a spirit that brought judgment for murder. So Judges 9:25 says, the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is in a spot that he created. Okay, the men of Shechem were a mix of Canaanites and Hebrews here, and so these Canaanites, they now we see them turning against their deliverer, you know, they turn against Abimelech, and of course the question that comes up with that is why. Well, I'll get to that in a minute, but Shechem was between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and a trade route ran between these two mountains to Shechem and the city. And so the king of the towns there, the kings of the towns that were along these trade routes, they charged the traders taxes and tolls for the king's protection from the robbers. If the king failed to provide that protection, then the traders would travel a different route. And those towns that were along that stretch of highway, which this was a major trade route, lost revenue and they lost goods, and the king would lose funding for his treasury. And so the leaders of Shechem hire thieves to ambush those doing business with Abimelech. So verse 26, it says, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. So Gaal and his relatives, who were really like a mercenary army, they were more like pirates than anything. They were kind of like what Abimelech hired to kill Gideon's sons. You know, talk about irony here. And so,
there's always a few of them around.
There is, yeah. So why did the men of Shechem trust him? Well, he's a Canaanite. And so you know you got Shechem were untrustworthy, Gaal and his group were just like them, and so they all kind of fit together. It's like that old saying, birds of a feather flock together. Well, here you go. And so verse 27 says, and they went out into the field and gathered the grapes in their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And so this was what was called the grape harvest. It was a pagan festival for the new year. Its counterpart was the Hebrew Feast of the Tabernacles, which was to give praise for offerings. And so these had been tainted and twisted because of the blendings of the people. So something good had been contaminated, and so now they're praising Baal instead of God. And it says that they went into the house of their God, and they ate and they drank and they cursed Abimelech. You know, so again, you know, their God is Baal, and this was a drunken, immoral party for Baal. And then we get to verse 28, and it says, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? So we have Gaal starts to badmouth Abimelech, and he starts to badmouth Gideon because he sees an opportunity here. You know, the people are not happy with Abimelech, and so he sees a connection here with Gideon. Or Jerubbaal, because the name Jerubbaal is the name Baal fighter, and here they are celebrating Baal, and so this is a good time to, you know, if he wants to make a platform and make a case for himself, he's got a good opportunity here.
Were you going to say why they were unhappy
yeah,
with?
Yeah, I'm going to get to that in a minute. Yeah, so going down to verse 28, is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to, Abimelech, increase your army and come on out. And so this is where we get to the why. This is where we get to why the people are unhappy. You know, he got the people to, you know, Abimelech got the people to embrace him as king. But then once he becomes king, he puts Zebul over them as a governor. And then he leaves. And we find from verse 41 that he goes to Aruma. And so Gaal then badmouths Zebul, and, you know, and we'll get to him in a minute, but he badmouths him to build himself up. And so this mention of Hamor of Shechem, you know, he was a Hivite prince. And so this is all has to deal with Shechem's heritage. And the mention of Abimelech as Gideon's son is to remind the people that Abimelech is half Hebrew. So he's not fully Hebrew, and it's a twist on what Abimelech did in saying, you know, hey, I'm half Canaanite. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he got it. He got that to get them to embrace him as king. And then Gaal uses this against him. You know, and so Gaal makes campaign promises. He says, if I were king, I'd take care of Abimelech.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then he makes this challenge out there. You know,
like
come
Abimelech
on.
Said, if you know, if I were the king, then you wouldn't have to serve the 70 sons.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Zebul is mentioned here as a lieutenant. He's like I said, he's more like a governor because but here again, Abimelech is not even in check. You know,
so they're unhappy. So Abimelech is less than the leader they expected.
Yes.
And apparently Zebul is part of the problem.
Yes.
But I see also that these are not necessarily smart people.
and drunk, probably.
And drunk.
Yeah.
Yes. So people become unhappy with even a good leader. And if you have faults, then, you know, employees complain. Citizens complain, and throw him out too. You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So they
citizenry tend to lean toward the negative
mm-hmm.
and not acknowledge positive.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
They get unhappy with God. How much more positive can you get than God?
Yeah. Right. Oh, because God does things yeah. the way we didn't expect.
Mm-hmm.
His good thing that He does, we don't like it. So we complain.
He doesn't want us to do this, this, and this when we want to do this, this.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so...
Silly people.
Yeah. So the people are upset because, you know, one of Abimelech's campaign promises is, hey, I'm one of you, and I'm going to lead you. And, you know, do you want this other person leading you? So then he, so they make him king, and then he leaves. So it's like, hey, I thought you were going to lead us. So he leaves and he goes someplace else, and then he does what he criticizes other people for. He goes and puts somebody else in charge over them. Mm-hmm. And for them, this was an offense. This offended them. And so we get to verse 30, and it says, then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, meaning secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Zebul is loyal to Abimelech because Abimelech put him in this position.
Yes, but if he's sending a secret message, then he's playing the part of supporting Gaal and the men of Shechem.
Oh, deception.
Yes.
You know, and he presents this strategy to Abimelech. You know, it's like a quiet ambush to quiet this this revolt. And as was said, you know, Gaal doesn't know that Zebul is loyal to Abimelech.
Well, the end of that, it says, whatever you can. It's like,
and he will.
It was all charged up, and then you get to the end, whatever you can. It's not enthusiastic in the end.
Yeah.
So how far?
Fred, would you read verses 34 through 36?
So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see shadows of the mountains as if they were men."
Yeah. So Gaal sees the troops of Abimelech's forces coming down the mountain towards the city, but he's not sure what he's seeing because you've got the distance, and then you've got the early morning light. And Zebul just says, "You know, you're just seeing the early morning shadows. You know, it's nothing." And this is to keep Gaal from doing anything.
In time, yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So then we get to verse 37, and it says, Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. One company comes by way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, he says, "Where is your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that you should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So when the troops continue to advance and are dividing up and positioning themselves, things get to the point where Zebul can't stall Gaal any longer. And he says, "Okay, where's all your tough talk now, guy?" Mm-hmm. You know, and so, you know, these are those people that you thought so little of. So if that's the case, go out and take them out. And
the
so
Zebul doesn't want them being in defensive posture behind the wall. He wants them to go out as planned.
Exactly. Yeah, easy pickings, as they say. Yeah. And so Gaal accepts the challenge, and he goes out and he fights. And it says in verse 39, "So Gaal went out after the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him and fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, where Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem." Now, we don't have too many details of the battle here, but Abimelech defeats Gaal and chases him, and this leaves wounded as they go. Abimelech then goes back to where he's been. He goes back to Arumah, and he leaves the bull in to take care of what is left to Shechem. Just like he's been doing. This is what got him into trouble in the first place. So then it says, verse 42, it says, "Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them." So Abimelech slew the people of Shechem when they went out to work in the fields. You know, in their mind's eye, the battle was over. It's now safe for everybody to come out and go back to their normal routine. Except the people of Shechem had embraced Gaal, and Zebul had told Abimelech what was going on, and so you know, back in verse 31, and so now Abimelech is going to avenge himself on them.
Not seek peace and winning them back. Mm-mm. Vengeance.
He's like, what Zebul got left to govern after all of this?
He's not thinking about that. So he's going to turn on the people who turned on him. And so when they come out of the city, Abimelech's waiting for them, and he slew them. Then in verse 44 it says, "And Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood at in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city and all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So he divides his army into three groups." And group one secured the gates of the city so that the people that were out in the field were cut off. They had nowhere to run. And he kept those in the city from escaping or aiding those in the field. And then the other two groups slaughtered the people in the field. And they destroyed the city. The sowing with salt was, it made the land unusable. It made it infertile. But it was also a symbol that the city remained desolate and uninhabited. And so this was like Abimelech's judgment, or his will on the city. When we get to verses 46 and through 49, here the common folk of the city were killed in the fields. But meanwhile, the leaders of the wealthy of the city, they're seeing what's happening, and they flee into their temple, into this tower. For safety, and the name of this tower was called El Bereth, and so in Canaanite, El is their word for the highest God, and so
temple of the god Bereth.
And so this building was thought to be a place where they would find security. But it was also like a fortress. It was like a temple fortress kind of a building. And there was also thought that their God would protect them. So, Randy, would you read verses 46 through 49?
When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Bereth. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with them. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down one branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire with those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women.
So Abimelech and his men go to the nearby woods, to Mount Zalmon, and they cut down branches and they bring them back to the temple tower and they lay them at the base of it, you know, at the doors, and they set them on fire.
That's green wood, very smoky.
Yeah. And so they, you know, it kills the people inside. They're trapped inside, you know, because they're in the inner chambers, and so they got nowhere to go, and so about 1,000 men and women are killed here. So in verse 50 it says, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it." So apparently this city, which is like 9 miles northeast, had acted in sympathy with Shechem, and so they were attacked and they were captured. Except you get to verse,
Abimelech's on a roll.
He's on a roll, yeah. Man. He's on the vengeance trail here. Mm-hmm. It says, "But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower." So in this case, this wasn't just a certain remaining group. This was a mix of whoever had not fallen in the taking of the city so far. So they run to this fortified tower within the city. And it says in verse 52, so Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's going to use the same tactic that he used before. Mm-hmm. He puts branches at the base of the tower to burn it. But this time the people aren't holed up in the inner chamber. Some are on the roof. And it says in verse 53, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull.
That'll do it.
Yeah. So, obviously, it didn't hit him squarely. but it must have glanced him enough to do some degree, but it didn't kill him instantly. But it was bad enough. And so, verse 54 says, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, he says, draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, he departed to his hometown. So Abimelech was not hurt bad enough to notice that a woman had dropped this stone on him. And so he asked his armor bearer to run him through to save face, because he didn't want to hear the taunts about, a woman did this to you.
Probably taunting him from up there, and you can hear her voice.
Yeah.
Who knows?
Yeah.
But he knows.
Yeah. And but you know, the thing about it is, it didn't silence it, because here we are reading about it today.
Let's see, that's over 3,000 years later.
Yeah. So without Abimelech to drive all this, everybody's attacked and goes home.
That, well, it looks kind of like very anticlimactic the way that it gets phrased there.
Mm-hmm.
It's like this. Oh. He's dead. Let's go.
Yeah. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And so God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So God brought his vengeance on Abimelech and the people of Shechem for what was done to the house of Gideon, from the curse of the surviving son. And that's Jotham. You know, so a 3-year reign ends in so much death. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36, vengeance is mine. This is God speaking. Vengeance is mine in retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, do you see the irony in the story of Abimelech? And if so, what is it? And have you ever been a victim of such ironic justice?
Well, I'm seeing parallels to the way things are today, where there's so many forces in the world that are trying to take down everything godly and try to take down everything that is in the way of them taking over everything. And God's given them roughly 3 years to come to their senses.
Mm.
And I believe that this is going to be something you're going to see, where God's going to let loose and bring carnage upon those who have been opposing him.
Are you thinking of the American political situation?
Well, the whole thing. It's not just America that's being where they're trying to bring in the Marxists.
Mm-hmm.
We're kind of the.
I know the frustration. Yeah. You see the injustice and the everything going on, and you say, "God, when?"
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but I, I think it's been a case where God has been merciful to them in giving them an opportunity to repent.
I think this is the longest chapter in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's the first place we ever see a parable.
Yeah, that was mentioned last week.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the first recorded parable. Yeah.
It's a good one.
Yeah.
And I find there's editorial work here. You know, there's commentary, whereas usually it's just, this is what happened. This God raised him up, he fought him, and then he died. And this one begins and ends with, this is God's purpose. This is what God's bringing about for this reason.
Yeah. And pretty straightforward.
Yeah, and the irony, the twist of bringing back on your head the very thing you've done. Mm-hmm. This reminds me of Haman being hanged on his own gallows.
Yeah. Uh huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh huh. Yeah. Exactly.
So we've got a little a story here with an end. So we're not left with too much wondering. Well, why is this here? I mean, it tells us this is God bringing about justice.
Yeah. Now hold that thought for a second, because I like what you said there about why is this here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This theme runs through this book. You know, as Israel continues its descent, God is the same. God is consistent. But his people in the book of Judges were not. They were unfaithful. They did what they wanted. They didn't follow God consistently. And so the descent continues as we continue to see. So I want to go back to what you said. Why is this story in here? I mean, when you read it, it's just like this isolated story. But the thing about it is, what do we see as the lessons of this story? And this is what I want to kind of spend the rest of our time talking about this. We got about seven minutes or so, and 7 or 8 minutes. So what do you see as the lessons of this story?
Well, I was still stuck on irony.
Well, yeah, there is that.
I mean, he kills 70 brothers on one stone, and he gets killed with a stone. And he's, the very thing that he does to plot against those brothers and take over is what happens to him.
Exactly.
So all the way through the story is these, you know, what coming back on him.
Mm-hmm.
And so and
on the people.
Of course, yeah, that was
everybody
part of it too.
Yeah.
They took place, and they were part of the plot against the sons of Gideon.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And so they got theirs too.
Yeah.
Sorry for jumping right in here, but I'm brought to in the New Testament where it talks about if you cleanse someone of a demon, cast them out. Well, it.
Oh.
In about a week, he's going to come back with seven of his friends, and if there's room, he's coming back.
If you don't fill the house up,
and yeah. What you see here is a pattern where there's a vacuum, and where there's a vacuum, the enemy takes advantage.
Of course, he does.
Speaking of Jesus' parables, he talked about one who planned to build a building but didn't have enough material and
didn't count the cost.
Yeah. And a king who goes to war and doesn't weigh his strengths against the enemies. And that's what's going. One of the lessons here is that Abimelech and men of Shechem didn't count the cost. If we do this, what's going to happen to us in the natural? And is God watching?
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. You know, God Jehovah was just another collection of gods here, and so they're not looking to him for guidance. They're not looking for direction. They're not following him. So those questions that you're asking, that wasn't even on their mind. It's like, again, you know, we're going to do what we want. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. You know,
yeah. I also found it interesting. It's like, you got where it sounds like basically two gangs, like the cartels at each other. And what brings everything to a head? Alcohol.
Yeah, this came out of a drunken party.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the guy, he talked up, and now that I've talked up, we got to do this, and it escalated.
Well, it even went back further than that, because before the tough talk, there was this, you know, hey, let me lead you. Yeah, you can lead us.
Yeah.
You know, and so, what do they know about this guy? Mm-hmm. They just kind of fall in with anybody, you know? And so it's just,
Now, we've talked about the national and international issues happening, but there's also the personal. And am I aware that I'm fooling around with other priorities than God's? And have I counted the cost? Mm-hmm. Am I willing to face the things being turned back on me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some of the other things that I saw here was the importance of unity and the destructive power of division. You know, they were not a unified people anymore. And so you have division, and that's the other thing running through the story, is division on top of division. The second thing I saw is that of course that God is a God of justice. The third thing I saw is the rule of insanity. Which is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result. I mean, the people of Shechem wanted a king. Gideon. You know, they approached Gideon. He said no. Then he goes and he makes himself a priest. Gideon, son of Abimelech, manipulates the people to agree on him becoming king. Then he slaughters Gideon's brothers. He puts someone else over the people, which is a contradiction to his campaign platform, which, you know, you can talk about leaders today and you kind of see that same kind of thing going on. And then he leaves and goes somewhere else. And so he goes back on his campaign promises. Then you have in their anger, the people fall for just anybody. They fall for this guy that just walks into a party and they follow him. And of course, it's like we said, it's a drunken wild party, you know, but eventually with all of this, everyone dies. And the guy that they originally let manipulate them into following, he slaughters all of them. You know, it's like it's insane.
Well, you get down. We were talking about how God would use the different empires to come in and bring judgment on Israel. Well, usually after God was done judging Israel, what happened? They got thrashed, like the Babylonians and so on.
Yeah. I take comfort in this story because this reminds me that God is a God of justice.
Yes, He is.
And He's going to take care of things.
Mm-hmm.
If I've been hurt, things happen to me, if I stay with Him, He's going to deal with these matters.
Mm-hmm.
And those who fought against me are going to end up with a bowling ball on their head.
Yeah.
Just leave it to Him. He's got control. Not that I don't have my part. I mean, it's not like God smite him and use my fist.
Yeah.
I need to be the right man of God and do my part. And He's going to bring about justice.
Yeah.
And I'm hoping for justice for our country. And I want to see God bring justice to the, not exactly a calamity to our church, but the church in the Bay Area has been just so hurt by the COVID stuff and government. And I want to see God bring vengeance and justice and bring back in a mighty way.
Yeah. When you talk about the justice part, is God used them all against each other.
Yes.
And we see this. We see this in Gideon when he freed them from Midian. You know, Gideon, all his troops did was surround them. And they broke the pitchers and they blew the shofars. And it was the people panicked and they turned on each other. And this is something that you repeatedly in Scripture where God turns the enemy against each other. You know, and so when God brings justice, you know, a lot of times it's like, you know, that justice comes from within that corrupted group. They do it to themselves, you know. It is encouraging because it shows us that wickedness will be addressed. There will be a period of time, but after that time is up, the hand of justice is coming. You know, and God had warned them. You know, and that's the other thing. You know, God is fair. God is just. I mean, God warned them. They had an opportunity to listen and to heed, and they ignored it.
His most prevalent principle: what you reap, you will sow.
Yeah.
One thing that struck me when you were reading where I will repay.
Yeah.
When I hear that, I always put the emphasis on I.
Mm-hmm.
Where God will repay. And therefore, not my job. And the thing I'm finding is sometimes we just have to be patient. And we don't like being patient.
No.
But we need to be patient.
Yeah.
And look at this situation. It's been, what, 300 years or so since since they crossed the Jordan?
Mm-hmm.
And they took the land, and it became Israel.
Yeah.
This is Israel's land.
Yeah.
And here we are dealing with the temple to the god of Baal,
yeah,
and worshiping Baal, and they're mixed with the Canaanites. Everything is a mess.
Yeah.
What happened to God's people?
You know, when they crossed the Jordan, they made a little marker there.
Mm-hmm.
They put one when they crossed over, and they put one in the riverbed while it was still divided. And these were not only to encourage them for going in, because they were going in to take the land, but these were also there to remind them. And so all these years later, they have ignored this. These things were put there to encourage them and to say, hey, stay the course. And they ignored it. And this is why God said, I know what you're going to do. I know what's going to happen. I know you. I'm putting this thing up so you don't do this. And they do it anyway. And so, yeah, this stuff is in here as an encouragement, as a warning, you know, because, again, it's been said this morning, as we read these stories, you know, thousands of years ago, do we not see this stuff today? This book is very relevant to what's going on today. Very
Everybody
relevant.
Did what was right in their
own eyes. And you see that like crazy right now. You know?
When I first listened to the book on the web, put in a CD and listened to it on the way to work, that was the one thing that kept coming back and coming back and coming back.
Yeah.
But the one other question I have is whether the origin of the phrase bail them out came from this, where God had to bail them out.
Well, on that note,
yeah.
I'm going to bail us out and close in prayer.
Okay.
So, Lord, thank you for our time. Lord, we thank you for the lessons in this book. We thank you for the lessons in this story. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to remember these, because one can make a difference. You know, you rose up judges. You know, these were individuals at certain times. And so one can make a difference. One can make a difference in bringing the fall, and one can make a difference in bringing us to where we need to be. It starts with us. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to stay the course, to stay true, to keep our eyes on you and on the things that you put in front of us, whether it's to warn us or to encourage us. Thank you, God, for being a God that is just. And we just give you glory. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.